Part of our worship of God includes singing hymns. When we sing praises to God, hopefully we're paying attention to the words that we sing. To start my message, I actually want to have you turn in your songbook to page 38. I joked with Mr. Hyde a few weeks ago that he completely stole my intro, but we kind of independently thought of this on our own. But let's look at page 38. It's actually a hymn that we just sang. And I'm going to look at the end of verse 2. If you notice, the end of verse 2 says the following: "But be glad in the eternal, and rejoice, all you just. Shout for joy, all you upright, in whose spirit is no guile." The very last word of that verse is the word guile. If I had to take a guess, you probably didn't use that word guile in the past week, past month. Might be wrong. I used to play a video game that had guile as a character. That's how I know it as. But we probably don't use it a whole lot in conversation. But if we sing about it, we might want to know what it actually means, especially if it's from the Bible. So this hymn was actually taken from Psalm chapter 32. So you can put away your songbook, I won't ask for it again, but let's turn in your Bible to Psalm chapter 32. Now, many scholars believe that Psalm 32 is similar to Psalm 51. It has its origin in David's response to God following his infamous affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. So this conclusion is based on the fact that David is waiting for a long period before confessing his sin mentioned in the psalm, along with the impression that his sin is public knowledge. This is why he was probably able to use it as an example in this psalm. So here in Psalm 32, David contrasts the joy of being forgiven with the misery of hiding a sin. Let's start in Psalm 32, verse 1. Psalm 32, verse 1 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, if you didn't know, the word blessed can also mean happy. When we're blessed and forgiven, we are happy. So David says, "Happy is the man whose sin is taken away." Verse 2, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." So he's saying, happy is the man who's no longer guilty in God's eyes. David had tried to pretend that his sin hadn't occurred before his repentance. We won't turn there, but in chapter 38 of Psalms, it mentions that the more that David delayed his confession, the more that he suffered. When David did finally confess in repentance, God forgave him. But notice the last part of verse 2 here. In the King James Version, and in the Jewish Tanakh, it says, "And in whose spirit there is no guile." So here the word guile is used. It's the chapter where our hymn comes from. The King James Version uses this word guile many times. New King James actually never does. But what does guile even mean? There are several words in both the Hebrew and Greek that do translate to guile. But putting it all together, guile means to be subtle and cautious while also being deceitful, treacherous, dishonest, and crafty. It's all about a person doing what is best for themselves. Like I mentioned earlier, though, it's a method of deception. It's cunning. It's subtle. Now, deceit, by definition, is tricking someone. But guile is artful deception, usually with selfish motives. I'll repeat that because I like that definition. Guile is artful deception, and usually with selfish motives. So guile is not just present in words, but it's in spirit. It's how you operate. It's how you feel. It's how you interact with others and how you interact with yourself. It's how you talk with others. Through David, God says, "Blessed or happy is one whose spirit has no guile at all." We're to get rid of it completely. So this psalm, Psalm 32, it's all about David expressing the joy of being released from great suffering after he was punished by God until he repented. He realized he had guile that was heavily involved in his sins. Now, to recap this story quickly, we all should know it. David lusted after Bathsheba. He slept with her. He got her pregnant. He then tried to get Uriah to sleep with her so everyone would think it's Uriah's baby. David had guile. He caused all of this to happen so that he would look better. But that didn't work. Uriah had integrity. He did not return back to Bathsheba. So what did David do next? Did he repent? Not quite yet. He again displayed guile. He sent Uriah to the front lines of battle where Uriah was killed. Again, David was looking out for his own interest. He tried to be cunning. He tried to be subtle in his deceit. It ended up getting a man killed. After Nathan told David what happened, David deeply repented. He realized he did have guile. He realized we have to completely rid it from our spirit. We also must work to rid it from our lives. So if you like titles, the name of this message is In Whose Spirit There Is No Guile. What a surprise. But again, it's In Whose Spirit There Is No Guile. It is what we should strive for. So let's turn over to John chapter 1 and start in verse 43. There is an individual that Jesus said he had no guile. So let's turn over to John chapter 1, verse 43. John 1, verse 43 says, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" So Jesus here was picking disciples to follow him. This included Philip. Verse 44, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So it appears that Philip and Nathanael here were good friends. Philip told Nathanael about Jesus, about who he was. Now, most commentaries believe that Nathanael is the same Bartholomew that's mentioned in the other Gospels, that Bartholomew was probably his last name. So assuming that Nathanael is Bartholomew, he, along with Philip, would become one of Jesus' apostles. Verse 46, "And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?'" Now maybe Nathanael had a pretty good, maybe biting sense of humor. Maybe he was joking like people in Indiana joke about Kentucky, and vice versa. But joking or not, there seemed to be some truth in what Nathanael had said. Nazareth seemed to have a pretty poor reputation. Nathanael may have also known that the prophecies that mention the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem. So Philip said to him, "Come and see." Verse 47, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile.'" So again, here this Greek word guile means to bait people, means to be crafty, to use decoys to snare. Again, it's similar to the Hebrew word used for guile earlier. So Jesus said, "An Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." A lot of the Israelites of that day had this guile. But Nathanael was unique. He did not. Jesus saw someone who was completely honest with others, but he also knew himself. Having no guile does mean being honest with yourself. There's no trickery, there's no manipulating inside of someone who has no guile. Verse 48, "Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.'" So Nathanael wanted to know, how did Jesus know him? But God can spot guile or deceit instantly. We can never fool the Father of Jesus Christ in any way. So if you want to hold your place here in John 1, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 21 and 22. This is going to be another example where the word guile is used in the King James Version. So again, we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." We know we're Christians. We're supposed to do everything like Christ as much as we can. Verse 22, "Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. So Jesus Christ had no guile. He had no deceit at all in his mouth. Everything he said was perfectly clear. Now, he never tried to manipulate anyone into doing something for his own personal gain. Now, the people of that day had a lot of trickery in their words. Our world today, it's no different. But the Father and the Son, they clearly says they have no guile. They do not speak it. They do not think it. They have nothing to do with it. Do you have guile? Maybe if you examine yourself, you'll realize that you do. Now, there's only two people that may know that you have guile. One is possibly you. The other is God. He for sure knows if you do, just like he looked at Nathanael. He can look at you and instantly know if you have any bit of it inside of you. Again, we can trick maybe everyone else, maybe even your spouse, but we can't trick God. If we walk before God, he will tell us who we are. Maybe he's waiting for us to catch up to something that he already knows. So again, this is something we can search ourselves and try to find. Does your spirit have no guile? Do you operate with guile in any way, whether it's at home, at school, at work, maybe even at church? God knows. He'll help to guide us and get rid of it if we're following him. Now, before moving on, let's look at a couple other examples of Jesus being able to read minds and knowing someone's character immediately. So let's turn over to Mark chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 1. Again, we'll read Mark chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house." Now this mentions Jesus was in the house in Capernaum. This probably would have been Simon Peter's house. That's mentioned earlier in Mark 1:19. But many people heard that Jesus was in this house. Verse 2, "Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them." So this house was completely full, as was the courtyard that was outside the house. Verse 3, "Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was." Now, Benson Commentary said that most houses of this time period, they would have had a flat roof with a latch that was kind of similar to a trapdoor, where someone could go out on the roof or go out to get air. So it probably would have been closed and probably even locked. But these men carrying this paralyzed man on a stretcher, they basically broke through this trapdoor. It's continued on in verse 4. "So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." Picture yourself in this room. You're listening to Jesus preaching. You hear these footsteps on the roof. You see this roof trapdoor being forced open. Light would have burst into the room, along with a lot of dust and debris. And then these persistent men lower a stretcher with a man down to where Jesus is preaching. Verse 5, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts." Verse 7, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now notice, these scribes did not say this out loud. They were thinking it. And Jesus immediately knew what they were thinking. Verse 8, "But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk"?" Verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Again, imagine being there to witness all of this. Probably most people in the room knew the man on the stretcher. They probably knew his family. They knew he couldn't walk. But here they see him grab his stretcher and walk away. It was a miracle. But for the scribes, though, Jesus read their minds. He sensed their thoughts. He would have surprised them by calling them out on their thoughts. They were full of guile. They did not want Jesus to have any more power. It would have lessened their own power. But again, Jesus called them out on it. He knew they had guile. Let's look at another example of Jesus reading minds and knowing someone's guile. So let's turn over to Luke chapter 7, verse 36. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Verse 36 says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat." So this Pharisee, we learn later that his name was Simon. He invited Jesus over to eat at his house. Seems friendly enough, right? Let's continue reading. Verse 37. "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." So this lady was known for being a sinner. She's probably a harlot. Is there now too. Why was she there? Was Simon the Pharisee just being nice to her? The pulpit commentary says the following: "The houses were often left open, so uninvited strangers frequently passed in through the open courtyard into the guest chamber and looked on." So from the wording of the verse, it sounds like this lady knew who Jesus was. She had probably heard him speak before. She decided to boldly seek him out. It's quite brave of her to come into a house of a rigid purist like Simon. It took a lot of faith to do this. Verse 38, "And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil." So Jesus immediately knew her thoughts. He knew her actions were pure. Verse 39, "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him to himself," again, this is to himself, "saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" So suddenly we start to see the true Simon, even though he said none of this out loud. Simon the Pharisee thought that Jesus would have driven away a sinner if he was a true prophet. Most people in town knew this lady. They knew what she had done. This hospitality may have been just a ploy to try to trap Jesus in some way. Again, the more power Jesus had, the less power the Pharisees would have. Jesus then gives the parable of the two debtors. But let's drop down to verse 44. Luke 7, verse 44 says, "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. For she has washed my feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in.'" Verse 46, "You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." So even though Jesus knew immediately about the guile and the self-serving that Simon had, we finish getting the whole picture here. Simon the Pharisee had invited Jesus to a meal, but he failed to show him the usual marks of hospitality that were offered to visitors. This would have included a greeting kiss. It would have included water to wash his feet. It would have included oil for his head. That basically helps to refresh and to smell better. If you think about today, if someone comes and visits us, often we'll shake their hand, maybe we'll go get them a drink. But Simon did not offer these gestures. It implies he may have been too busy trying to trick Jesus. But Jesus recognized this immediately. He was not tricked. He called out Simon. So let's go back. Hopefully you held your place. Back to the story of Nathanael. So let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 48. Have a little bit more background now of Jesus reading thoughts and seeing some examples of guile. So John 1, verse 48 again. John 1, verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So not only did Jesus know that Nathanael had no guile, but Jesus knew that Nathanael was under a fig tree. Now this is a phrase we don't really use, but under the fig tree in this time period, it meant usually at home in their garden, doing either meditation or praying or even reading. So Nathanael's in a private place. No human would have known that he was under the fig tree at that time. But Jesus knew. It's a little bit of speculation, but imagine if Nathanael had been actually meditating about having guile and not having it in his life. It definitely would have gotten his attention when Jesus told him he had no guile. Verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Verse 51, and he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now what is verse 51 saying here? Assuming that Nathanael and Bartholomew are the same person, which most believe they are, one meaning could be that Jesus is telling Nathanael that Nathanael will see Jesus' ascension to heaven. It's recorded that Bartholomew did. It's interesting that Jesus knew Nathanael so well. He knew Nathanael would see amazing things. But I think there's also a dual meaning here, a second meaning to what Jesus told him. This also seems to be a reference back to a verse in the Old Testament. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, for a story that matches up with Jesus' words about heavens being open and angels of God ascending and descending. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 28. We'll start in verse 10. Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10. Genesis 28, verse 10 says, "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran." Verse 11, "And he came to a certain place and stayed there all night, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." So this was a dream that Jacob had. God told Jacob that he would give the land to Jacob and his descendants. But this dream matches up with what Jesus told Nathanael. Jacob, for most of his life, was a trickster. He was quite deceitful for his own profit. Jacob was definitely full of guile. Perhaps while Nathanael was under his fig tree, maybe he was thinking about the story of Jacob and his trickery. Jesus tells him then he has no guile, and then Jesus even references Jacob, someone full of guile. Again, it's a little bit of speculation, but it could explain why Nathanael immediately believed Jesus was the Son of God. Now, there could be some dialogue that we're missing also, but it's just something interesting to consider. But either way, though, Jesus did say Nathanael did not have guile, but he referenced someone who did, someone in Jacob. Now, how did Jacob have guile? If you remember, the name Jacob literally means supplanter. It means to trip up. It means to overthrow. And Jacob was a trickster for many, many years. He used guile to serve himself. One of the first stories involving Jacob is with Esau and his birthright in Genesis chapter 25. It's probably familiar to us, so I'll just recap it. But remember, Jacob offered to give Esau a bowl of stew. This was in exchange for his birthright. The birthright was the right to be recognized as the firstborn. Esau agreed with it. But what did that mean? The birthright had to do with both position and inheritance. By birthright, the firstborn son inherited the leadership of the family. He also inherited the judicial authority of his father. Deuteronomy 21 mentions the firstborn was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. So Esau made a very poor choice, but Jacob tricked him. Jacob wanted what was best for himself. He was cunning. He was manipulative. That's the first story of Jacob. It shows his guile. It shows his deceitfulness. It shows his craftiness. If you look, the very next story of Jacob, it's in Genesis 27. What's this? It's the blessing of the firstborn. Now, the firstborn, the blessing of the firstborn, is basically an act of formally acknowledging the firstborn as the main heir. But again, this story, we should be familiar with it. Rebekah tells Jacob to pretend to be Esau so he could get the blessing himself. Now, Jacob could have been upstanding. He could have said, told his mom, no, it's not the right thing to do. But what did he do? He went right on along with it. He was fine with tricking his dad to make his own blessing greater. Now, what happened as a result of that? Esau hates Jacob. He wants to actually kill him. Guile caused his own brother to hate him and want to kill him. Can you start to see why God wants us to have nothing at all to do with guile? It just causes problems. It'll cause problems for us. It'll cause problems for others. Now, you'd think Jacob would have learned his lesson after all of this and stopped tricking people. Did he? If you just remember the story, what happened next? He flees for his life. He has the dream where he sees the ladder that we mentioned earlier. During that encounter, God saw potential in Jacob. Jacob made a vow to follow God. But even though Jacob was trying to follow God, he still had guile. This shows people that God's working with can still have some major flaws that they're working on to improve. But God will continue working with them. I know I have lots of flaws. I'm sure I have some major character flaws. I assume you do also. But God's shaping us. He's trying to get rid of these flaws. So what happened next in Jacob's story? He made a vow to follow God. As we said, he journeyed east. There he met Rachel and her father Laban. Now, interestingly enough, Laban was also full of guile. He tricked Jacob into marrying Leah instead of Rachel. He tricked Jacob into working for him another 7 years. Now, do you think Jacob finally learned his lesson after being tricked by someone else? If you remember the story, Jacob told Laban that he wanted to go back home with his wives and children. Laban wanted Jacob to actually remain there. God was blessing what Jacob did. Laban realized this. Jacob was basically Laban's mule ticket. But since God blessed Jacob the livestock, Jacob continued to come out on top. But again, they were both still full of guile. So let's look at a few verses here in Genesis chapter 31. Let's look at Genesis 31 starting in verse 7. Again, perhaps God let Laban trick Jacob so much to teach Jacob that guile and deceit is hurtful. So what did Jacob tell Leah and Rachel? Genesis 31, verse 7. Genesis 31, verse 7 says, "Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not allow him to hurt me. And he said thus, 'The speckled shall be your wages.' Then all the flocks bore speckled. And he said thus, 'The streaked shall be your wages,' and all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." Now, it seems like Jacob had started to change here. He realized that Laban had outsmarted him. But because God was blessing Jacob, Jacob was still coming out on top. He starts to realize that guile was not trusting God. It hurt him. It hurt others. Again, can you see what operating out of guile can cause? Jacob's life, it's a good example of where God still blessed him, but God took him through a process where others tricked him also. If you deal with guile, you will be tricked by others also. Now, what was the result of Jacob? What happened? He wrestled with God. His name got changed, though. No longer would he be known as Jacob, who tries to supplant or trip others. He became known as Israel. In my opinion, guile was definitely the most common character flaw found in Jacob. And God helped Jacob to finally overcome it. Later on, Jacob finally meets Esau many years later. What happened? Jacob showed respect to Esau. He was done tricking him. He was done tricking others. As a result of this, Esau calmed down. He was not dealing with deceit or guile anymore. If you haven't figured it out yet, guile causes anger and things to escalate. If you want to jot this down, Psalm 55, verse 11. Psalm 55, 11 says, "Where there is guile and oppression, destruction will be there also." Again, that's Psalm 55, 11. Guile is very, very destructive. If we're going to deal in honor and purity, it does the opposite. It's going to de-escalate tricky situations. At times, it may feel like our life is frustrating. It's exactly how Jacob felt for several years while working for Laban. Maybe God makes us go through something for a long period to try to get rid of our guile. And maybe you're thinking, you aren't really deceitful. You have no guile in you. But what are some ways you may have guile that may not be quite so obvious? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 22 and read verses 15 and 16. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 and 16. Matthew 22, verse 15 says, "Then the Pharisee went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." So again, they're considering how they can trap him. In the very next verse, though, verse 16, "And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men.'" Now in verse 17, Jesus again, he calls out their guile. He calls them hypocrites. This does not fool them. It's kind of interesting. Anytime Jesus saw guile, he pointed it out. Now, I'm not saying we're supposed to point it out and say, "You have guile and you have guile." Again, we cannot read all of their thoughts. But notice what the Pharisees do here, even while trying to trap him. What do they do? In verse 16, "We know you're true." They use flattery. They flatter Jesus, hoping it's going to butter him up. Have you ever done this to maybe further your job? Maybe even in the church? Again, there's nothing wrong with being positive and being friendly with people. But if your compliments are because you want something from someone else, then you are using guile. Flattery is definitely a form of guile. I won't turn there due to lack of time. Think about when Judas betrayed Jesus. It's not acceptable in our culture today, but Judas went to greet Jesus with a kiss. Jesus asked him if Judas was betraying him. Jesus knew that Judas had guile, but Judas acted like he cared for Jesus to try to trick him. Have you ever acted like you cared for someone, even though you really don't? Maybe you're nice to someone, but behind their back, you talk poorly about them. We need to constantly evaluate our motives. Make sure that we are being honest with ourselves. God knows. Do you? The first message mentioned apologizing. There's a way to do it with a pure heart. But there's a way to do it that includes guile and being insincere. If you start to consider it, human nature can be pretty deceitful. We can tell half-truths. This is another way. This is hiding the whole truth. This, again, is having guile. As Jesus said, our yes should be yes, our no should be no. We cannot hide things from others so that we look better. We know Satan is the master of doublespeak. But we are not to play games with our words. Again, no guile should be found in us. So let's look at Psalm chapter 34 and see what David tells us. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 13. Again, this is a psalm of David. Psalm 34, starting in verse 13. Psalm 34, verse 13. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. So guile starts in our mind, but it's always going to come out at some point in our speech. It's going to be evident in our speech at some point. But the opposite of guile can be found in this next verse. Verse 14. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. See the difference here? Guile will never pursue peace. Guile is going to escalate everything. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Remember how Jesus knew how good of a guy Nathanael was. The eyes of the Lord were upon him while he was under the fig tree. Verse 16. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Again, the face of God is against those who have guile. There should be no guile in their mouth. There should be no guile in your mouth. Let's turn to one last verse here in Revelation. Or turn to the last book of the Bible. Revelation 14, verse 5. This is where guile is going to be used again in the King James Version. Now, Revelation 14, it's about the 144,000. I won't get your hopes up. I don't know who the 144,000 are. But let's see what this actually says here in Revelation 14. The first few verses mention the 144,000 have the Father's name written on their foreheads. They're singing a new song. They're not defiled. They follow God. They're first fruits. Revelation 14, verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So these first fruits, they're following God. They're without fault. They have no guile. So this starts to drive home the point that maybe this is a pretty important topic. Do you think maybe you should examine yourself to see if you have any guile at all? If so, you have to drive it out. Again, we have to completely rid all guile from our spirit. We should not be deceitful or crafty in any way to better ourselves. We should be transparent. We should be pure, just like Jesus was. Now picture yourself in a park outside. It's warm, warmer than it is today. You're standing under the shade of a tree. There's a large lake in front of you that you're admiring. What you don't know is that also in this park, on the other side of the lake, is Jesus Christ. He's looking through the park. He perceives your character, just as he did Nathanael's. He analyzes you. Will he be able to say that you, insert your own name, have no guile? Or will he see you more as Jacob, someone that you have to learn a whole lot of hard lessons to lose your guile? So let's work hard to destroy any guile that we have in us and remove all of it from our spirit.